Oh, anybody glad to be in the house of the Lord today?
Yeah.
Give me 10 minutes. For those of you who have been visiting, we really are a great little church. And if God brings you here, you will enjoy the fellowship here. But I must say that this is a message that's it needs to be heard. And I'll elaborate on that in a minute. I don't think anyone here is by accident, so whether you're young or old, this message needs to be heard. So would you pray for me as I pray for us? Father, I thank you that we have purpose to come together as a community of believers this morning, that we have come to learn more about you. And I thank you for your word that teaches, equips, admonishes, and restores. And I pray that you would use this time effectively for creating or recreating us into the people you would have us be. So I thank you in advance for what you're going to do in this time. And I pray that we would take it from this place made one step closer to your image, that we might reflect you well in all we do, say, think, act, touch, and move. For this, I give you the praise in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, since we do have visitors, I have to let you know that we have been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up three chapters in Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, you want to find Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 30 this morning. I just want to begin by saying what we're about to look at this morning from God's Word is not an easy topic to discuss. And I have been praying for weeks now, for a courage and boldness to be able to proclaim this. Here's the thing. Jesus thought that what I'm talking about was important, and I think we should too. And the more I read through his Sermon on the Mount, the more I see Jesus has an uncanny way of getting people's attention in the words he chooses to use. He says in verses 27 through 30 of Matthew 5, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Does Jesus have your attention? I mean, these are some pretty poignant words. So far, we have heard Jesus explain that there is more to the law of God than the mere letter of the law. There's a spirit behind each of the laws. And Jesus is going to reveal that simply keeping ourselves pure from the acts of sin, sexual sin, is not all that God requires of us. He brings to our attention the heart which covers ungodly sexual behavior is as sinful as the act itself. Okay, we can go home now, right? In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the popular understandings of the law of Moses and pointing out that the leaders and the teachers of the day had often misinterpreted what the law said. They believed that as long as they had an external adherence to the letter of the law, what was in their heart and in their mind didn't really matter. And that creates a problem. In Matthew 5 at verse 27, Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. If you know your Ten Commandments, that's the seventh. We looked at the sixth last week. Scholars tell us the word translated adultery means essentially the same thing in the Greek as it does in English. It comes from a root word which can be used figuratively for an apostate, which is to say, one who has turned his back on his God. We don't want to do that. The person who commits adultery essentially is an apostate in their marriage relationship. They have turned their backs on their spouse. Over the course of time, they have chosen to turn their back on the vow of fidelity they have made before God and before a number of witnesses. And they traded it for the intimacy of someone else. This begs the question, why is the sin of adultery so important that Jesus is addressing it in his sermon? I think it's because it's so brutally destructive and widespread among the people then and today. It's destructive because it's built on deception in the relationship. It's prone to bring about heartache and trust issues. It opens the door for all kinds of personal, emotional, and potentially physical damage. The truth is, pay attention, no one's exempt. The lack of sexual integrity has been a cause of apostasy in the history of the church. More than likely, we all know someone who has abandoned their loyalty to Christ in pursuit of satisfying a fleshly desire. Sexual indiscretion is rampant among people, largely due to the ignorance of what the Bible has to say about it. Or, worse, they choose to ignore it. Ephesians 5, 3 through 5 says, but among you, Christ's little Topahogan church, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's you and me, right, church? Holy, without sin. Okay, well, that's where I try. God is the one that does the work. So this is the standard for God's holy people. In verse 4, he goes on to say, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. When you look back through the Sermon on the Mount, verses up to here talk about the kingdom and the God and those who are going to have and who are not. It's throughout God's word. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 tells us, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. You should be different. You should be distinct. You should be like Christ. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. That's strong words. The very God who gives you his Holy Spirit, We prayed that our spirits would be ministered to. We worship in spirit and truth, and we live as Holy Spirit beings. Yes, church? 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20 holds this valuable information for avoiding sexual sin. We read, "You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that your bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. God will raise us from the dead by His power, just as He raised our Lord from the dead. Are you walking through this life in resurrection power? It's the only way. You don't realize," Paul goes on to say, "you don't realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ. Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never! And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For Scripture says the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." These are not suggestions, and if we are going to be true followers of Christ, there is a standard. And it's not look good on the outside, it's look good on the inside. I don't need to impress you, I want to impress God. The New Testament is running over with exhortations to guard ourselves from sexual sin. And the Old Testament has plenty to say as well. Consider these words of wisdom from Solomon, the wisest man on the planet to date, I believe. Proverbs 5, 1 through 6 says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen carefully to my wise counsel. Then you'll show discernment, and your lips will express what you have learned." Have you learned from God's word? Have you learned from any word I have said from God's word? Because my words won't change your life. That's why I stand on God's word. The author of Proverbs goes on to say in verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman are as sweet as honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter poison, as dangerous as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave, for she cares nothing about the path to life. She staggers down a crooked trail and doesn't even realize it." We have no idea what slippery slopes we walk on when we're not focused on Christ. The people attending this mountainside sermon would have agreed that unlawful sexual acts were sinful. And I think we would say the same too today. Fornication and adultery were condemned by the scribes and the Pharisees. This is seen in how they treated prostitutes of the day. They were seen as women not worthy to be touched. This is why they were offended when one of them touched Jesus. No doubt, they taught the law commanded purity from fleshly participation in sexual misdeeds, but they did not condemn the internal cause of the external purity. And that's a problem. Jesus is pointing out that our external adherence to the commandment is not enough it's not enough to maintain purity before God. I think we talked last week. Is anyone living as perfectly as Jesus? In Matthew 5:28, Jesus goes on to give the spirit of the law. At verse 28, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The reality is the statement of condemnation in regard to lust is nothing new. It has simply been overlooked by the Jewish leaders. The Tenth Commandment condemns the coveting of another man's wife. Familiar with the Ten Commandments? The Tenth says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, there's a statement about the reason for judgment against the wickedness of the people of Israel. And noted among them is their wickedness in their lust. Jeremiah 5:7-9 says, "Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and they thronged the houses of prostitutes. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" And we learn here that looking with lustful intent has been addressed as sin by God way before Jesus ever preached his Sermon on the Mount. This is nothing new. What does it mean to look with lustful intent? What does that mean? This isn't just a glance. It's not a passing notice of beauty or handsomeness. Let's be fair here. It's a focused attention that can lead us to a slippery slope with lasting consequences. I think we know that lust is sin. And we're fully aware opportunities for lust lurk all around us. So what do? Take an action. We need to remove the things which feed our lusts. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29-30, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one part of your member than your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is saying something drastic about how we deal with our sin to get our attention. But he is not literally supporting self-mutilation. The sin he's addressing is not the sin of the flesh. He's dealing with the internal heart issue. Tearing out an eye, cutting off a hand, isn't going to solve the internal issue. What he is saying is that we have to identify those things that feed our lust and get rid of them. Take an action. Follow the instructions of Romans 13:14. Write that one down. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Action. Action. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And you do whatever that takes. You don't go to that place. You don't go to that site. You don't pick up the device. Whatever it takes. Get rid of it. James 1:13-15 shows us how sin begins with an internal desire. It moves on to an external act, and then, if left unchecked, brings forth death. It's not something we want to play with. We read, when tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Truth of God's word. Don't test it. Do you see the stages of sin? God isn't tempting you to sin. The devil is not tempting you to sin. There is no outside force that tempts us to sin. It is only our internal desire. And if we let it drag us away, desire leads to sin being conceived. And if born and allowed to grow, it brings about death. The only death we need to die is to die to ourselves so we can live for him. Consider the account in the Bible of King David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 4 tells of the infidelity. In the spring of the year, probably about now, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. This is a good part of the story. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking across the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned home. This is like the most well-known account of physical adultery in the Bible. It results in a child being conceived. And a plot to hide the conception. If you haven't read it, read 2 Samuel 11, right? Good read this afternoon. Who says God's word isn't exciting? Drama, it's better than a soap opera. David tries to have Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, believe the child's his by offering a time for him to be intimate with his wife. And it doesn't work. Why? Because Uriah is devoted to the king and to the men he's fighting with, and he won't have the luxury of being intimate with his wife. As a result, David actually kills him. And then he takes Uriah's widow as his wife. David found himself with a huge problem. He stole a man's wife, and worse, this was a man who was totally devoted to him, a soldier and a servant. So here's the question. What started the whole chain of events? One passing glance. And he lingered. Run. There's another guy in the Bible that knows what to do. Do you want to be a David? Do you want to be a Joseph? I choose Joseph. But there's nothing keeping me from being a David. Did anyone here besides me grow up knowing and singing a little ditty that holds a powerful message for the young and the old to keep from stumbling? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Anybody know the next? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. I don't know who penned this, but listen to the powerful words. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. I just preached this. It sounds much better in song, doesn't it? Oh, be careful, little hands, or I'll cut you off. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you... I don't know. Oh, it doesn't stop there. No, there's verses and verses. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Why? So be careful, little feet, where you go. This one is key. Oh, be careful, little heart, who you trust. Oh, be careful, little heart, who you trust. Why? So be careful, little heart. I just trust my barber because he tells me what I want to hear. I trust God's word because it's living and true. You know, there's one more verse. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mind, what you think. So be careful, little mind, what you think. David didn't simply wake up some morning and thinking, hey, you know, I'm going to steal somebody's wife and then kill the husband. When he saw Bathsheba, his heart was filled with lust for her. And that lust took control of him. And he allowed himself to be carried away by it. This is the man described as a man after God's own heart. Not exempt. This man allowed his heart to be stolen away and given over to his fleshly desire. And this is why the Bible instructs us to guard our hearts. The Bible says they're wicked and deceitful above all. And God looks where? The heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. Lust can lead us to places we never thought we could go. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Is living proof. Because of his unwillingness to cut off the sin at the root, he found himself eventually under a mountain of problems. This teaching, like the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, should cause us to realize our complete need and dependence upon Christ, Jesus. Because to get through this life on our own, the more we understand the requirements of the law, the more we understand the absolute necessity to trust Christ. Show me the way I should go. Show me if there's any wickedness in me. He is the only one who fulfilled the letter of the law and the spirit of the law in every aspect of his life. Cut off everything that makes us sin. If we're going to be a reflection of Christ, we need to stay true to the counsel available to us in God's Word. So there's a powerful verse in 2 Corinthians 10. It says this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There's another translation. I think it's the New International Reader's Version. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. I keep every thought under control in order to make it obey Christ. What do we start with? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to make it through life than to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the action we must take. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these accounts that men and women endured these things, that we could learn from them. God, create in us a desire to walk through your word, to hide it in our heart, to learn it, to memorize it, and most importantly, to share it with others, that they may know that life without Jesus is not life. Amen.